And we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all of the guidance, direction, answers to questions that you give us in here in your word. And in this picture of the Tower of Babel, Lord, and as we look today at this and the call upon a man by the name of Abram, the call on his life, we submit ourselves to your work, Lord, the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd speak to us, guide us, teach us, and Lord, show us how you want these passages to impact our lives and what you want it to do in our lives. And so we look forward to this work of your Spirit. We welcome it, and we thank you that you want to do this work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we're making our way through these first several chapters of Genesis, they're just really tremendous foundational chapters because we learn so many important things about life. We've looked at the first chapter, who made the universe? Of course, God made the universe. And I'm not ashamed to say that God made the universe. I don't believe it was a big bang or any of those things. God said it. He was the one that was there. And God created the universe. We learn why is man here on this earth? And God gave us his desires for man, his desires for relationship and for closeness and to be with him. We also saw why does man die? Why does man die? And people need to know that. Not only do they need to know that, but why with this death condition does man have to die? But greatly and more importantly, who has an answer to this death? God has an answer for us. And so we got to see that. We saw the expansion of sinful man upon the earth in chapters 5 through 8, and then God coming in with Noah, building an ark and wiping out the inhabitants of the earth and restarting on this earth. And then the last time, 3 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 10 called the Table of Nations, and really almost a study in anthropology, the peoples of the earth. Who are they? Where did they come from? Now, it's interesting that chapter 10 tells us who our ancestors are, although it didn't tell us how they got spread out upon the earth. God did tell them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Today we're going to see part of this thing as to how they filled the earth, how they got scattered upon the earth because of this scene that we're looking at, the Tower of Babel. And so God's going to tell us why he spread the people out upon the earth. And so we're going to get a great lesson today here in this as God scatters them. Now in it, it's a sad picture because we see the first major attempt of man to establish heavy religion in the earth. Man's attempts to reach to God, to approach God in these things, and is this big concerted effort. It's no mystery to me that it's called Babel, and throughout Scripture, there's this picture of Babylon that is something that God is not pleased with. To the very, very end of the book of Revelation, God's going to come and deal with Babylon. Commercial Babylon and spiritual Babylon, and so many of the things that we have today, even in all of our false religions, and then even in what are not necessarily false religions, but a lot of the error that has brought into much of parts of the church and many kind of denominations, or whatever you want to call it, there are many errors that have crept in, and a lot of it has come back from the worship back in the Tower of Babel days. In fact, we looked a couple of weeks ago because the Lord went to some trouble of pointing out to us a man by the name of Nimrod back in chapter 10, if you look back there. And in verse 8, it said, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord there For it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. But we see there it says, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod was kind of the spearhead behind, I think, this coming and this coming together of all these people to build this great tower and really to reach God. Now, we also know from history that between him and his wife, very, very pagan. They wanted people to worship them. His wife came to be known as the Queen of Heaven. Many believe she is the one that's spoken of in the Old Testament when we read about the Queen of Heaven that people were worshiping, and all kinds of lore and stories around her, supposedly even having a virgin birth herself and without her husband involved, and yet had a son, and then people were worshiping his son, and all kinds of story about either Nimrod himself or his son, one of them being gored by a wild animal, raising from the dead 3 days later. All of it, I believe, Satan, who knows the scriptures, coming along and wanting to mislead people. And he loves to give us something close to the truth, just enough for people to get a little bit inoculated so when the truth comes, they won't necessarily accept it. But a lot of that pagan stuff coming out of Babel. And so here we see, they're actually for real now, we're seeing this beginning of this building of this Tower of Babel. And we'll notice here the first couple of verses. Notice what we learn. The whole earth had one language and one speech. That would be nice, wouldn't it? To know that you could travel anywhere in the earth and communicate with people. We have people that speak English we can't even communicate with dialects in our own country. You go somewhere down south in the southern parts of the, and like, man, I wish that guy would speak English. He is speaking English. It's just some kind of whatever it is. And it's just funny how we are so different. But there was one language, one speech in the whole earth. And I love today, just if nothing else, just the awe you can have for the Lord, that he is going to institute languages into the human condition in a moment of time. God is so infinitely wise. He can concoct an entire language and put it in your mind in a moment's notice, and you can speak that language. I love it. God is that powerful. And we know God can do that. At the day of Pentecost, he overrode that and allowed everybody to hear in their own language this gospel message that was being presented about how great God is. And so we see this great God, but he gave the world one language. We don't have any idea what that one language was. Lots of people love to speculate, don't know, but they had one language. And not only that, notice verse 2, there's this word they is in there three times. It came to us, they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This group of people. Now, we don't know who it is, but verse 1 tells us it was the whole earth. They had one language, talking about all the people of the earth. You would suspect maybe there would have been some that would have not been willing to go along with this plan of Nimrod and building of this Tower of Babel, but because I don't have any other information, the Lord says they, speaking of the whole earth, it appears as though they're all kind of going along together. Just isn't it just a picture of the world? We're just going along in our folly and our craziness and doing our thing, but that's what's going on. And you'll notice as all of these people together, what did they do this day? Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. That's what they proposed to do. They wanted and proposed that they would take some bricks, build them, notice here, make stone, asphalt for mortar, and build a city for ourselves. That's what they wanted to do. And a tower whose top is in the heavens. And I do believe that this was some attempt to kind of reach God, because it's clearly believed from history and everything, they used these, what they named ziggurats, these towers that they built. And in fact, in archaeology, they found many of these, many of them very beaten by the years and weathered and all that. But nonetheless, a place where people would go up on top of these and would worship, have some form of worship. But that's what they wanted to do. Interesting side note in verse 3, notice it said they had asphalt for mortar. And if you know the history of the oil, the Rockefeller, one of the family members of the Rockefellers, read that verse and said, well, asphalt, mortar right there in that land, there must be oil there. It actually went there, and that's one of the reasons the family got involved in oil and made untold riches from that. Can you believe it? A guy actually had the audacity to believe the word of God, to be literal. I love it. I think it's great that he believed God at his word and he went and got wealthy because of it. Now, that's not to say everybody's going to get wealthy, but I love it. Here's a man who believed the word of God and he profited from it just as we do. We profit certainly spiritually, every one of us, by taking God at his word. And so it's a great, great picture. But here it is. They want to build a place for themselves. Now, here's the problem. There's two great problems with what they're wanting to do. Please notice, very importantly, in verse 4, we saw the what, but here's the why. In the middle of verse 4, he says, let us make a name for ourselves. That's a problem. That is a great problem. And the second problem is, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The two things that were the motivations for them building this tower, both were wrong. They were both sinful. And God needed to deal with that issue. The first issue is, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, this is an incredibly important lesson in life. We are never, ever, as Christians, ever to care about our own name and elevating our names, elevating ourselves. We're here for one purpose, and that is to elevate the name of the Lord. It's all about Him. When we get to heaven, it's all going to be about Him. Let me read you a handful of interesting passages. I just did a quick search in a software, just looked up the word give and name, and many, many popped up. Let me just read you a handful of them. Psalm 29, verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Psalm 92, 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Psalm 96, verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Psalm 97:12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, but unto us, not unto us, but to your name give glory. We sang that song today, not unto us. That came out of this psalm, Psalm 115. And I love it, but unto your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. See, we are never to seek glory for ourselves and for our own names. We're never to do that. We're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And I love it. Now, we keep reading on, Psalm 140, verse 13, the righteous shall give thanks to your name. Our names really don't mean anything. I know our parents give us names, and they have some importance, but really, our names are only to be elevated as God desires. He wants to elevate our names. I love in Isaiah 43, verse 7, to me, this is the meaning of life verse. Remember, I said, why is man even here? So Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. We're here to bring glory to God. And he said that we are called by his name. God said, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. God created us that he might put his name upon us, his stamp upon us. Isn't it interesting that even in the societies of the world, generally speaking, when a woman marries a man, she takes on the name of her husband. You know why that is? It's biblical. Because we take on the name of our Lord when we marry ourselves to him. We're the bride of Christ. And when we marry him, we really give up our own rights. We give up our name. We become one of his children. We are to elevate his name. And so we are called by his name. I love in the book of Revelation when Jesus is talking to one of the churches, and he says this to the church of Smyrna, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And here it is. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. God's going to give each of us a new name. Isn't that great? And it's going to be a special thing between you and him. And notice he said, it's just going to be between you and him. I love that, because at the end of the day in heaven, it's all about him. It's all about elevating the name of Jesus. It's not about us, and it's not about our names. And so I just think it's so beautiful. That was the great problem of these people here. They cared about elevating themselves. It's all rooted in pride. I think Satan was completely behind this. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about the fall of Satan. It was pride that drove him, and it's pride that drove man's early attempts at religions here. And then the second problem, notice, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth, that was just flat-out direct defiance to God's word. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God made Adam and Eve and they were on the earth, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then after they got off the ark, Noah and his children, he told them the same thing. Genesis 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You can't fill the earth if you stay together. I guess numerically they could have really filled one area, but God wanted them to scatter out on the earth. And so they did not do that. And so in both cases, they were not obedient to the Lord. In the other case, sinful approach to life. here they're wanting to elevate themselves, and so the Lord had to deal with it. Notice verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city. Now, it's funny how we use kind of human terminology sometimes refer to God. God saw everything. He knew everything that was going on. So it's not as though he even needed to come down, but that's the picture. He came down as if to observe this tower which the sons of men had built. And notice what the Lord said. Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld. So he restates a couple of facts. Yeah, they have one language, and they're working together. Now, I think that the statement God makes here is really, really astounding to me. That he would actually say that man is so wise when he kind of pools his intellectual resources, nothing he proposes to do will be withheld from him. That's pretty amazing. And I think we're seeing that in our day and in age, aren't we? You look at computer technology, scientific technology, the medical profession today. Look at the astounding leaps that are being made. Truly, when man works together, there is nothing that can be withheld from him. It really is amazing, but it tells me the immense wisdom and intellect God has put into the human condition, into man. But when they had all of that intellect and they're using it for wicked purposes to make a name for themselves, God said, I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to have that. And so he decided, I'm going to put a stop to that. And so what did he do? Almost a funny play on words. Notice God said, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Do you remember back in verse 3? Come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. God says, come, let us go down there and confuse the language. I love it. Our God has a sense of humor, I think, in many cases. And I love the way he comes and uses the same language. That's what you're going to propose to do? I'm going to stop that. And so God says, I'm going to come down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them. Not only did he mess up their languages and change them, he scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now, I don't know if he did it simultaneously. He may very well have. But can you imagine the scene? Guys go to work one day, and they're all building this tower. And the next day, a guy comes to work, and he goes to his buddy, and he starts speaking, and it's just gibberish. Literally, one man speaking to another, his buddy, and he's speaking gibberish today. Yesterday, he completely understood him, and today, he sounds like, you know, what was the Charlie Brown and the Teachers? Wah, 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 wah. That's all he's hearing. This is making no sense. And the other guy starts talking back to me, saying, you haven't had a cup of coffee, apparently, today, and he starts trying to explain to him, and he hears the same thing. He has no idea what the guy's talking about. God did that in a moment of time, to everybody on the earth. You look at all of the languages in the world, all the complexity. Any of you who have ever attempted to learn a language know how hard it is. God created those and put those into a human mind in a moment, every language of the world. Think about the immensity of our God and the wisdom of our God. That's astounding to me that he did that. And he even has the power, as I said, at the day of Pentecost, to override that. Well, he scattered the people too, because I would imagine the scattering would have probably taken care of itself. When you go and communicate to someone, you hear this babbling, that's all you hear is this babbling going on, and you can't make out anything, and then you hear over to the side, you hear somebody, and you understand what they're saying. How many of you have ever been in a foreign land, and you're trying to communicate with somebody, and off to the side, you hear somebody speaking a language you understand? Oh, it's such a relief. Oh, somebody I can communicate with. And it's such a barrier to not have this ability to communicate. And God did that to them. He scattered them, spread them out. And now this is how they did get spread out. As we looked at the table of nations, how these people got spread out into the areas going up now up into Europe and into other areas, down south into Egypt, east out into the Asian countries. God did all that at this point in time. And so he confused their languages, scattered the people. And so notice what the Lord said. He scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And of course, they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. And it literally means confusion. God confused the people on purpose. When you try to live a life of making a name for yourself and you're only concerned about what's best for you, I can guarantee it leads to confusion. That's the way it is. You may think you're successful. You may make a lot of money in life, but it's a confusing life. The only life that makes sense is a life of following the Lord. That's a guarantee. And if you want spiritual success in life, you want life to make sense and to not be confusing, it only comes in elevating the name of the Lord and coming to God. And so this is a tremendous lesson here, the Tower of Babel, for any man that would ever attempt to build a name for himself. Now, the Lord needs to lift you up. He needs to do that. And so I just praise the Lord for this lesson. It reminds me, one time years ago, I was working in the accounting field, and I actually had a manager one time come to me and said, you know, she basically effectively said, you're very good at what you do, and the Lord just blessed me professionally in all of my professional years. But it was funny. She said, you know, you need to kind of toot your own horn and, you know, basically say some things about kind of elevate yourself. And I just looked at her and said, "I that's not in me. I can't do that. I can't do that because I believe that God had to raise me up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will raise you up." And it was amazing. Some of the most rapid success I ever had in terms of elevating in position happened to me within months of that occurrence. God is so faithful. He will elevate who He wants to elevate. When we seek after God, let Him elevate us. That's when He does the work. Trust God to elevate you. I want to encourage you. If you ever try to elevate yourself, there's a part of me that would always wonder, am I successful because of the work of my flesh, or did God do it? And when I wait for God, I know He did it. And I can have the peace of knowing I'm in God's will. I'm enjoying this success only because of Him. And He gave it to me for a specific purpose. And so it's wonderful. Last thing, I find it interesting. We're going to talk a little bit later today. And I think there's a reason God brought in Abram right after this, because here's a people who want to elevate themselves and their name. And God's going to introduce us to a man by the name of Abram. And if you look in verse 2 of chapter 12, one of the promises He gives Abram is, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. God's the one who's supposed to make a name great. We don't get the right to make a great name for ourselves. And so it's a very, very important lesson we need to learn in life. And I do find it interesting. God says He's going to make His name great. He changed His name. He changed His name from Abram to Abraham. When God gives you a name, that's what He wants to elevate. And so it's a wonderful picture. And so God gives him a new name, and He does, in fact, elevate him. And so God did all of this very, very important. Now, I think it almost looks like there's no segue. Some of you ever read a passage and go, why did we flip from that to this? Notice from verse 9, after God confuses the language, spreads them abroad over the face of the earth, all of a sudden He goes into this genealogy of Shem. The genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. He begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Verse 11, after He begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years. He begot Selah. After He begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after He begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after He begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, begot Reu, and after He begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years, begot Serug. After He begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After He begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After He begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And God brings us through from Shem down to a man by the name of Abram, who He's going to greatly elevate, and He's going to change his name, as I mentioned, to Abraham. And He's going to bring us, he becomes known as the man of promise. The life of faith is pictured in this man by the name of Abram, who becomes Abraham. Now you may look at it, and I do, and go, Why the weird rapid change? But I think God is making a very clear statement. Here's a group of people that wanted to make a name for themselves. Now I'm going to tell you about how I elevate a person and how you're to seek me and have a name that I'm going to give you. And so God begins to give us a direct line from Shem down to the man. Of course, ultimately, God cares about the line that's going to bring us to the Messiah. He gave us lineages back in chapter 10 of both Shem and Ham and Japheth, all three of the sons. But now He's going to begin to fixate in this line to Jesus, because that's what God really cares about and wants us to see, is this line to Jesus. We also were given a lineage of Shem back in chapter 10, but it was broader because it talked about many of his sons and many of their sons' sons. This one is just a straight vertical dive. Shem and his son and his son and his son, and it's going to take us right down to this man by the name of Abram. And so it's interesting to me, a couple of things are of great interest to me in this passage. Number one, I tried to do a search as to find out the meanings of these people's names. And I had done that earlier in one of our earlier studies of many of the sons, because back in Genesis chapter 5, we saw so many lines of somebody had a son, and then after they had a son, and then he died, and he died, and he died, and we're given all these names of these people. And in there, it was much easier to find the meanings of the names. But in this list, I could almost only find the meaning of one or two. It's interesting that it's almost like the Lord has almost kind of intentionally, it seems, precluded us from knowing them. Because at the end of the day, we're all in a passage that's talking about elevating your name. Because it is all about the line to Jesus. That's the name we're aiming at. And the name that God wants us to be paying attention to. The other thing that I find interesting here is that, notice this passage, there's no "and he died." That I found a little interesting. In Genesis chapter 5, there was the name, and then he died, and he died, and he died, and here, none of that. This is the line to Jesus. He's alive. And I don't know if God did that for that purpose, but I find it interesting that as we're starting now to look to Jesus, there's not this continual reminder of death. Because this is about going to a man who's going to provide life, coming through Abram and then down through his descendants. But very, very interesting. You will also notice, now that they're living after the flood, that the ages of man are greatly, greatly shortening. If you notice that, when they were living back before the flood, they were living some 900 years. But now notice the lives are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And by the time we get to Terah and Abram, they're only living a little under 200 years. Some are living around 200 years. And now, of course, we know in our day and age, it's very rare for somebody to live to 100. Some live to 120. But that's really about the limit of man. And so very interesting here is God has now, he's drilling us down. He's helping us to focus now on this man by the name of Abram. So he gives us this lineage. The point is to get us to Abram. So if you look at verse 27 now, he's going to begin to really focus in on one of these sons of Terah. Please notice here, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. He introduces us to one of this man by the name of Lot as well, one of Abram's brother's sons. So he's a nephew to him. And he's going to end up actually somewhat adopting him or something like that, because he's going to take him with him when he goes into the what becomes the Promised Land. And it says, Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So likely Lot was in some level adopted or brought into the home of either Terah or Abram's home as he becomes orphaned. He may have been fairly old when he was orphaned, but anyway, nonetheless, we're told about this Haran, and then Lot is his son, and he's left behind. Now, verse 29 says, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. That becomes very important later. A fact to know that Sarah, her name changes to Sarah. Excuse me if I accidentally refer to Abram as Abraham and Sarai as Sarah, but that's what God ends up naming them. But she was barren and she had no children. That led to some problems later, which we will see in the next few chapters. But then it says, she was barren and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so we see that God is really again focusing in now on this man by the name of Abram and his ultimate journey to get into the Promised Land where God wants him to come. And we're going to learn some great lessons in that. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 12 and tie back some things into this lineage that's given us of Terah. In chapter 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, and here is the call of God upon his life, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, an interesting little story here. Now, I want you to put your finger there and turn with me to Acts chapter 7, because when Stephen was sharing in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, the first few verses, he addresses Abram. And notice what he gives us a little more insights into what had happened and even of some timing. So Acts chapter 7, verse 1, says, the high priest said, are these things so? And it says, and he, this is Stephen, said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So it's interesting now that we know for sure that they were in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then later they were called, or actually, Abram went with his father, Terah, to live in the area of Haran. But God had appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans before he ever went to Haran. And so it says there, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, even though not even enough to set his foot on it. But even when Abram had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, the reason I read that is it's very interesting. God gave Abram a tremendous calling. Now, when you think about this, this is really, truly amazing, because notice what he called him to do in verse 1 of chapter 12. He said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to land that I will show you. He's asking Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a land he doesn't even know where he's going. Now, how many of you would like to pack up or sell everything you have and get ready to go to a place and you don't even know where you're going when you leave? I mean, that's an amazing thing that Abram did here in responding to God, not even knowing where he was going. And we just like to so know every next little step in the plan that God has in our lives. But I think they're a great reminder to us we need to trust the Lord in every step that he calls us to. All he usually does is give us the one next step, because he's growing faith in our lives. He's doing that on purpose to cause you to have to trust him. And that's what he did here with Abram. He didn't tell him where he was going. Now, if you notice back up in verse 31 of chapter 11, it said they left from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Looking back, it's easy to write that. They didn't know where they were going. And so Abram here had to respond to the call of God and to go to this land. So Abram took a tremendous step of faith, left Ur of the Chaldeans. On top of that, if you study ancient history in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was probably very much, at some level, a city boy. At least it was an incredibly advanced civilization here. We think of people back 4,000 or 5,000 years ago as being very primitive. They were not at all. There's incredible stuff they have found. Back in the 1920s, there was a great excavation of the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. They found astounding discoveries. I mean, to the point they even found things like along the lines of, they had written information about what to do after brain surgery. Think, did they even know surgery back then? They had written documentation of things like that in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was the first place they had like saunas, baths, and all of these things. It was a very, very advanced culture. Some of the canals that were built in that area, so mathematically perfect. They almost wonder today how they knew that. They were greatly intellectual. Remember, this is God created Adam very intellectually on top of things. And I think, in fact, we're like an old... If you ever taken a piece of paper and photocopied it on a Xerox machine, it's important to keep the original, isn't it? If you ever taken a copy and made a copy of a copy of a copy and you keep doing that, it gets pretty muddy pretty quick. That's what the human condition is. We're devolving. We're further away from the original perfect copy that God made in Adam. And we're only living longer because of modern medicines and these things. But they were very, very intelligent back then. Incredibly intelligent. And Abram was in this wonderful, nice place. We believe him to have been pretty successful. He had servants, it appears, and these things before he even left. He was to leave all of that and go to this new promised land. And so he took a great, great step of faith. Now, one thing that I do think is important, and I don't want to in any way minimize him, but I think that God is gracious to show us that even these founding guys, one of these greats of the faith, they weren't perfect. They lacked and struggled in their walks with the Lord as well. Because if you will notice that when I read to you in Acts chapter 7, it says that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans before he went to Haran. And yet he allowed himself to be directed by his father for some length of time, even after his calling. Because notice verse 31 said, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So he went with his father some length to Haran, which is near the border of this country, just close but not quite, and yet he was told very clearly in his calling, notice chapter 12, verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. He was supposed to have left all of that, and he didn't. He waited until his father died. So it's just an interesting observation as we look at this passage. that Abraham wasn't completely obedient here in the beginning. He did take a great step of faith, trusted God, but he wasn't completely obedient in the beginning. At some level, it's encouraging to me because these men weren't perfect. And yet God still loved them, still used them. How many times have you felt you failed the Lord and he's just going to kick you to the side of this road or whatever and he's just not going to use me anymore? I think that's one of the reasons God records these. It's an encouragement to us that when we're not perfect in obeying the Lord, he still has a call on our lives. He still wants to use us. And we're going to see Abram make a real mistake here in the end of chapter 12 as well. But he did a great thing. He's a great example of faith of a person leaving his homeland and going to a foreign land. And I think God knew that what he was calling to do was great, and that's why he gave him so many promises. Please notice the great promises in chapter 12, verse 2. I'll make you a great nation. Wow. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. What an incredible promise. Can you imagine knowing that if somebody comes along and curses you, God's going to curse them? That's an amazing promise from God. And if somebody blesses you, God will bless them. Truly, truly is amazing what God is doing here. But he had called him. Ultimately, Abram does. Notice verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, all they gathered, and the people whom they'd acquired in Haran. See, I don't think that Abram was supposed to have acquired those people because he called them in Ur. He was supposed to make a straight line to the promised land. And at some level, many of the things that weren't recorded of some of the struggles that he later had, certainly with some of the herdsmen of Lot and his herdsmen later, there's some conflict. Some of that may have come from the things that people learned in this foreign land. God wanted a fresh start. And yet, God again still used him. But anyway, he took all of these possessions. He moved on. He departed to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were there in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, and another great promise, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Now, I love this because you notice this last promise in verse 7. He didn't receive this promise until he obeyed the Lord. And so often God only tells us the next step. And as we obey him, then he gives us another promise. Okay, you obeyed me. Now I want you to do this. And I'm going to give you a promise so you'll feel confident to step forward and do this next step of faith. But he would have never experienced this promise had he not been obedient to the first call. So he told him, now, I'm going to give you this land. Notice, first he just called him to go to a land I'm going to show you. He didn't tell him in his original calling, I'm going to give you this land. And I love it. And that's just the way our Lord works. Always, again, building faith in our lives. But when he gets there, I'm going to give you this land. And so Abram, I think, is just overwhelmed by God's greatness. He actually builds an altar and begins to worship the Lord. He says he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. Wonderful. He lived right near that place. Bethel literally means the house of God. And that's where he dwelt. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. And so we see this man of faith, Abram, he did make a great sacrifice in leaving his homeland and coming to be obedient to God and so that he would come here. Now, Abram certainly does need to grow in his faith, just as we all do. Just as we look at all the mistakes we make in our walk with the Lord, now we're going to see a big one that Abram made here early in his walk. Now, it is very clear to us in Scripture. For example, in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, we're told a little insight about Abram and his family. Because we're told here, I'm going to read it to you, Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Abram literally came out of a pagan system and this pagan religion and worshiping other gods. He came out of this area of the Tower of Babel, and now he's having to learn it all over. He's having to learn how to live this life of faith. And so it takes him some time to learn. And again, to me, all of this speaks of, yes, Abram was a great man of faith, but it speaks even more to me of the greatness of the patience and the long-suffering of our God, and that he still uses sinful people who fall short of what he calls us to. And so he's going to use him. Now, notice here, Abram, it says he journeyed going on still toward the south. And so as he was in the promised land, he'd set up this home, But then a famine comes. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. If you look at the study, it looks very much like a very small microcosm of what happens later when the people of Israel go into the promised land. It was a famine that drove them there as well. And then they went down into Egypt and then ended up having some problems in Egypt and finally had to come out. And they did come out with great wealth, just as Abram is going to come out with great wealth in this scene here as he goes to Egypt. Please notice there's this severe famine in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt. Okay, Abram says, you know what? My family's with me. I don't have enough food to eat. I need to go somewhere else and find food. So he goes down to Egypt. Same thing that happened later with Jacob and Israel and all of those. And they go down there looking for a place to find some food. But I find it so fascinating that Abram, he's doing some calculations when he's walking down there. And it's almost like we get the benefit of hearing him think out loud. And he does more than think out loud. He actually speaks to his wife. But notice what he does. When he came close to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Now, that's pretty interesting. Now, in a technical sense, Abram might have tried to justify his stance because she was his half-sister. And so he was related to her. But you know, when you omit information to give us different impressions, that's lying. I don't know what you call it. I call it lying when you withhold information to give a different impression. And so some people try to justify, it's a little white lie, it's a little whatever. A lie is a lie. There's no white and black with the Lord. It's a lie. And that's what Abram does. At the end of the day, what it teaches us is Abram is needing to grow in his faith. He's known as the man of faith, but in the beginning of his walk, he had some growing to do, just as we all do, and we need to be patient with each other. But notice this. I find one thing very interesting. She must have been incredibly beautiful. For him to think, she is so beautiful, the first thing they're going to do is see her and want to kill me so they can have her. And it came to pass. I mean, Abram was quite a blessed man. She must have been quite a beautiful woman. And it absolutely came to pass just as he thought it would. Now, when you think about this, and again, the greatest lesson here is that you need to obey the Lord. Now, to even go a little back further, one other thing I find interesting is I wonder how much kind of crossed through Abram's mind as he goes, "Okay, Lord, I left the land that you called me to leave. I've come to a land you've called me to. I'm doing exactly what you've asked me to do, and yet there's a severe famine in the land. Why is that happening?" And we learn another great lesson there, that even when we're completely right in the center of God's will, still trials and tribulations and things happen. We still struggle. But the reason God brings them is because he wants to grow our faith. And that's what he's going to do with Abram. Because of the severe famine in the land, he decides to go looking for food somewhere else. We don't know. We didn't have any recording, so I don't want to assume he did anything wrong. There's no recording that he sought the Lord or whatever. But in any case, he thought, Egypt's the place to go. I'm going to go. I'm going to go find some land, some food. And so he goes. And so when he goes, although as he gets there, he starts concocting in his mind this story because, man, I'm in trouble because my wife's so beautiful and they're going to want to kill me. And now please notice what he does as he is, you know, let me read you one of the most important lines in here is in verse 13. When he talks to his wife, he says, "Please say you're my sister." Now here's why. "That it may be well with me." That's the whole, ultimately, the problem. He lacked faith, but he was only thinking about himself. Abram was very selfish here in this scene. And we don't get to do that. Men, especially, when I look at you, as you look at your wives, you do not get to think of yourself first. That's not biblical. In the book of Ephesians, when it talks about the role of a husband, the Bible is very, very clear. It says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And that means, men, you are to be ready to die for your wife. Abram should have been willing to say, "I am proud to say she's my wife. If you want her, you're going to have to kill me to get her, because I'm here to protect her." That's what we're to do. That's what Jesus did for his bride. He died for her. That's what God calls husbands to do. So Abram was completely in the wrong here, and he should not have done this. Then we're also told even later in that same passage, well, the very next verse, why husbands are to love their wives, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. He might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Men, you are to be the most sanctifying influence upon your wives you can possibly be. And yet here is this man who's supposed to be a sanctifying, holy influence on his wife, asking her to lie to cover his skin. Not what is allowed to be done as men. Now, what's interesting is she technically should have disobeyed her husband here. Because if you read the role of the wife, the first thing we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read to you the first thing that is told to wives in the book of Ephesians. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If your husband tells you to do something that's wrong, wives, you're to say, I'm going to obey the Lord, not you. Because you have to answer to the Lord even more than you do to your husband. The Lord tells you to submit to your husbands, but when they tell you to do something unbiblical, you're to say no. Sarah could have done that. She didn't do that here. She submitted to her husband even in this, which is interesting. Now, when you look at this, this is really, at the end of the day, I get Abraham's trying to save his skin. Is Abram still at this point? But he's really putting himself into a very, very bad place. Now think about this. It came to pass just like he thought. Once it happened, how in the world is he ever going to get out of this mess he created? How is he going to ever go to Pharaoh and say, I lied, she's really my wife? This is not wise what he did. He put himself into a terrible situation. And so we see that whenever we back away from a life of faith and trusting the Lord, we need to do that. Now, did not God have already promised him? He said, I will make you a blessing. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He had plenty of promises to go on when he reached Egypt to know, if I tell them the truth, God will protect me. God will protect his call upon a person's life. And so we learn a great lesson. We need to trust the Lord and be obedient. Well, because Abram was not willing to obey the Lord in this, he actually had to himself get involved and protect this line. And the reason it's so important is because Abram was to be the line to the Savior. And he wasn't going to let that get messed up by this Pharaoh in Egypt. So God got involved and he remedied the situation. So please notice what happens here. Verse 14, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, oh, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So they brought her into what would have been their harem or some preparation. Usually they took many months, sometimes years, to prepare a woman to be a Pharaoh or a king's wife. And she's in this place. We realize later he never ever actually entered into a formal marriage with her. God protected so that that didn't happen. But it says here, just as Abram thought it would happen, he said that it may be well with me. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, I find this fascinating because the Bible never tells us how the Pharaoh figured it out. It doesn't. All we know is somehow he figured out that Abram was lying to him. And somehow God spoke to him, maybe directly, maybe in a dream. I don't know, but somehow Pharaoh figured it out. And with all of the plagues that God was bringing upon his family, anyway, nonetheless, he figured it out. And then here is Abram, the man who's going to become known as the man of great faith, being rebuked by a king of the world. That should never happen. Because as we look at Scripture and we look at what God calls us to be, especially as leaders in the church, and this would have been kind of the equivalent of that in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3, a bishop must be blameless. That means to be above accusation or above reproach. Then in 1 Timothy 3:7, it says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Well, certainly Abram violated that here. He did not have a good testimony. This Pharaoh was quite angry with him. I believe that not only did somehow God inform Pharaoh what was going on, but he put the fear of himself, the fear of God was in this man Pharaoh, because I would think it would have been pretty standard fare to kill a guy who's lied to you when you're king in Egypt. And yet he didn't. And not only that, please notice, this is very important, God is so thorough. Notice verse 18, it says here, Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? She is my, and you know, why did you say she's my sister? I could have taken her as my wife. He hadn't yet. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Go and take her away. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. I think Pharaoh knew that he probably had some zealous guys under him. And since a guy had brought a bad name upon Pharaoh here, they might have gone out and killed Abram on the Pharaoh's behalf. But the Pharaoh even went so far as to command his men, let this guy go. And that just to me speaks volumes of the thoroughness of our Lord in protecting a call upon somebody's life. Now, nowhere in here am I trying to tear Abram down. He's a tremendous man of faith. He took a tremendous step of faith. But his faith needed to grow just as yours did, just as my faith does, and just as we are continuing to grow. God wants us to learn these lessons. But Abram should have trusted the Lord. He should have trusted the call on his life. God, you've made great promises. I will be alive. You will protect me until my ministry is done on this earth. And you can rest assured your ministry is protected. Your life is protected until God is done with your ministry on this earth. You can trust the Lord for that. And Abram should have. And so God lets us learn these great lessons. And again, in some way, I think it's very encouraging to me because we look at this and realize God is going to be patient with me as well. Don't ever use that for presumption to sin. But we get to look at that and go, wow, Lord, you are amazing. You're very, very patient. Now, notice here that if you probably didn't notice that Abram left here with a lot of wealth. In fact, if you read the next couple of verses in chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all they had, Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. Very much a type of Egypt, the Jews coming out of Egypt later. But it's very important, I think it is. In fact, I had a discussion with somebody this week on the phone that so often we can make the mistake of assuming blessing in a person's life is a sign of God's approval. You should never, ever do that. Never do that. I have known many people, very wicked, who seem to prosper like you just cannot believe in this world. Don't ever assume that's God's blessing upon their life. When we look at the book of Job, we realize we can never look at hard times as somehow God's judgment. Job was totally obedient to the Lord in what happened in the circumstances that caused him to lose everything. He got a little struggle a little bit later when dealing with mentally with some of the things that were going on, but he was a righteous man. God was pleased with Job. So it teaches us not to look at hard times and say that's God judging someone. But also, this passage here teaches us we also should never look at somebody who's made a mistake and yet is successful as though somehow God's somehow saying, that's okay. God is not okay with sin. And so I think, again, he went to the trouble of recording it, that we would learn from Abram. And I'm so very, very grateful. And Abram does grow greatly. He still makes other mistakes, we'll see later in Genesis. But still, we still get to look at him as a man of great faith. And so we can relate to him. And I'm going to enjoy this next several chapters. We're going to get to look at the life of Abram as he becomes Abraham, a man of faith. And we're going to get to learn many, many lessons from him. But I think we can relate to him. So what do we have here? Let me summarize very quickly. As we look at these two chapters, we see that there's a group of people, and always will be in this world, who want to make a name for themselves. We don't get to do that. We're here all about the Lord and his glory, and we are to simply submit to him and elevate his name. Let him raise your name up. That's what God does. And so we can trust him. And one of the other great lessons we got in this passage is the need for obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Abram was called. He should have obeyed God immediately. And he did obey him. Praise the Lord. And then later, he didn't obey the Lord in that he got fearful and he didn't trust the Lord's calling. And so he lied about his wife. And God had to get involved and bail him out of that situation. But we are to be obedient to God. And I don't want to have to put God in that place. God's big enough. He knows it all. He already knows you're going to fail before you get there. And he knows what he's going to do to protect his call upon your life. But nonetheless, God wants to do great work in you. And lastly, as we look at the call upon Abram's life, let me remind you, God has a call upon every one of your lives. He has a call upon your life. And God will complete the work he began in you. The Bible is very clear that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation. God will not stop on you. He will keep working on you, even if you're failing. And he will work on you. He'll discipline you if he needs to, but he'll keep working on you. So the great God that we serve, so very, very grateful for these great lessons as we seek out this great God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the life of Abram. We're so thankful that you told us that you don't like it when somebody seeks to make a name for themselves. and that we really here are here on this earth to bring name glory to your name. And then we now begin to look at this man by the name of Abram and the great faith that he took in leaving his land and came to a new land. And yet he made mistakes, just as we all do. But Lord, may we learn from these mistakes, and may we take you at your word and trust you and believe you that when you put a call upon our lives and you make great promises, you will always be faithful to carry out those promises. And so thank you, Lord. May we grow in that faith and grow in that steps of trusting you, even in difficult times, and walk in obedience to you. And so we thank you and praise you for these things, and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.